I do also want to say with, well, I won't go there. We can move on. Things come to mind. I feel like I have to share them, and I don't need to do that. I need to pull that back a little bit. But so this morning we're kind of wrapping up a couple weeks left of this series that we've been doing, and there's a story that I just think fits the bill so well of this American businessman, and he is out on this pier, and he is overlooking the ocean there, and it's or along the coast there. And he's on this pier, and there's a small little boat sitting on the pier as well with a Mexican, a fisherman sitting in the boat. And he's just pulled up, and he's got several large yellowfin tuna. And the American looks at it, and he thinks, these are just wonderful-looking tuna. And he starts to think in his mind, you know, what's going on? How is he doing this? And so he asks him some questions. How long did it take you to catch these? And the fisherman says, only just a little while. It didn't take me very long. And the American says, well, why didn't you stay out longer, catch a few more fish? You could sell some more, you could get some more money to come in and that kind of stuff. And the fisherman's like, well, this supplies what we need. You know, it's just immediate fills my family need. I can sell some of them, get some money. It takes care of our needs. And so American says, well, what do you do with the rest of your time? Right? If you're only fishing for a little while, what do you do? And the fisherman says, well, I sleep late, right? I fish a little bit. I can play with my kids. I can take a siesta with my wife, Maria. Maria. All right. Stroll through the village with my friends, play guitar with my amigos, and we can just hang out and have a good time. And the American businessman scoffs. He said, yeah, I am a Harvard MBA. I am going to give you some advice. And so he goes in to start to talk about how if you just caught a few more fish, spend a little more time fishing, you could buy a bigger boat, right? And you could have a bigger crew, you could catch more fish. Eventually, you could have a whole fleet of fish catching these tuna. And eventually, after doing that, you can cut out the middleman, right? You should start your own processing plant, start your own canning place. You can do all these things. And this Harvard MBA is just going on and on and on about all these things this fisherman can do. Eventually, he says, you can move to Mexico City, and you can move to Los Angeles, you can move to New York, you do all of these things. And this, you know, he's kind of, you know, a little excited. He's almost on his toes, you know, talking about, this is all the things you could do with these tuna that you're catching. And the fisherman finally says, okay, that sounds great, but how long? How long is this going to take? And the American says, well, you know, only like 15 to 20 years, right? It's not going to, you know, that's short in terms of business stuff. You could grow this real quick. And then the fisherman says, but then what? What do I do then? And the American laughed. He said, well, that's the best part. Once you're big enough, you can sell it. You can announce it. You have an IPO and sell the company for the stock and become so rich. You'd be a millionaire. The Mexican says, millions, millions. But then what? The American businessman stops for a second and thinks, you know, you could retire. Could move to a small coastal fishing village where you can sleep late. Fish a little, play with your kids, take a siesta with your wife, and stroll through the village in the evenings with your friends and play guitar. I don't know, that's the same thing he was doing before. I don't know if that it's kind of a long joke to tie that in, but it's so American, and I don't know, I just laugh at that. It is so American, right, to say you could build a bigger, right? And we look at some of those, you know, millionaires, billionaires in our world, and they do it bigger and bigger and bigger. But what are they doing it bigger and bigger for? Right? Talking to this fisherman, right? He's already doing it pretty good, right? And pretty relaxed, fish a little, supply your family needs, play with your kids. You know, and that's kind of our dream. And we kind of face that tension, right? If you look at your lives, I don't know about you, but for me anyway, I look at my life and I think, I kind of go two ways. Sometimes I think, well, it'd be so great, right? Especially there's certain days that I go this way where, you know, I just wish the kids would graduate and I'd be able to, you know, rest a little bit more. You know, I'd be able to retire. I look forward to that. But then some days I'm like, I wish I could go back to high school and play football again and hang out with, you know, and not worry about all these things, you know, and paying bills and all this kind of stuff. And am I the only one? You guys do that too, right? You think about this or the future or the past, right? We get caught up in that tension. Where are we at? What are we doing? What are we looking forward to? And so hard often to just look at today and just enjoy today. Right? We always think, well, what's next? Or how am I going to get past this? Or well, wasn't it great back then looking at baby pictures, right? I wish they were that small again. Right? For me, I just keep having them, and so they all were small for me. So that's one way to do it anyway. But you know, it's constant struggle with that. If you don't know, I have 5 kids, and I have a 1-year-old and a 10-year-old, so they're spanning a little bit. Anyway, you know, there's that struggle. How do we enjoy just today? How do I live life today? And when I started to think about that and I started to answer that question, there were, working through this series, this Heroes of Faith series that we've been working on the last couple of weeks, a couple of people kind of came to mind. And one of them you see today, we're going to talk about Stephen. And we don't know a whole lot about Stephen other than a couple chapters in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you have a phone with a Bible app, I encourage you to be there. We're going to go through some of this kind of stuff. But in Acts chapter 6, we talk about this man named Stephen. And Stephen just kind of pops on the stage. We don't know a lot about his past. We learn quite a bit about him here, but then we don't talk about him after this much either. And so in Acts chapter 6, we're just going to kind of jump in and find more out about Stephen and how he chose to live life now and not worry as much about the future and what's going on in the past. And so in Acts chapter 6, we see this dispute, or kind of a complaint that comes up. In their meetings, they're distributing food and they're distributing things daily. And one group in particular, is not getting what they deserve and what they need. And so this complaint comes up. The 12 apostles, or at that time it'd be 11 yet, and then they have the 12. So, but like Peter, James, and John, Andrew, those disciples that follow Jesus, they get together with a bunch of other disciples. They make a decision. We're going to solve this not by us taking charge, but by appointing 7 other people. So 7 other guys are appointed to do this, and this is how they're described in verse 3. In verse 3, these men are to be good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. And so those are the requirements. They get 7 guys, and Stephen kind of jumps to the top of their list. He's an impressive guy. There's lots of things that he's doing that he gets appointed for this position. And he gets a specific mention in verse 5. It mentions specifically about Stephen, regardless of the, not about the other 6, but about Stephen. It says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so he's in this group. He's appointed to do this and take care of this. And he's a unique guy. And not only is he a part of this and doing this, but we see in verse 8 that Stephen is full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so we just right away, for 3 quick verses, Stephen's a special guy, an impressive guy. You know, he's got lots of things going for him. It's not just him, but it's God working through him, the power and the authority that he has and the Spirit that he's living by. And so we see this uniqueness of Stephen. And all of these things, all of this different stuff going on, I think, around Stephen and the things that he's doing, these wonders and signs, kind of catch the attention of some Jewish leaders. These authorities in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish circle, come to him and they start disputing with him. They have this argument. And it would have been odd, you know, if we had an argument in the square, we think that, you know, that's the worst, you know, that's awful and terrible. Why are they fighting in the square kind of a thing? But they did this. This wouldn't have been highly unusual to have kind of an argument, especially along theological or philosophical lines. And so they have this discussion and they have this argument. But what happened in verse 10, it says, the Jews could not withstand, it says, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And so they argue and argue and argue, and they just can't get him to submit. And so what do we do, right? If we are talking, right? That's the point of arguing, right? When you get in an argument, you want to win, right? You want people to say, you're right, right? Every time I get in an argument with my wife, I just want to hear her say that I'm right. It hasn't happened yet. I'm still waiting until that happens. But maybe someday I don't know. That's not the point of marriage, is to have a win, I know. But it's hard not to fight. You know, when you argue, that's what it is, right? You're getting that's your goal most of the time. But we want to submit, and that's what their goal is. You know, you need to give up, Stephen. We're in charge. We have the authority. But he doesn't. And when they can't win, when they can't make him submit, they decide they're going to go a different route. And so what they do is they go find these people that are willing to lie about what he's saying, about what he's doing. These false witnesses. They're willing to go and they're find this. They're going to slide some money to him and say, you guys say this, you guys say that, so we can get him into trouble. And that's what ends up happening. They end up bringing Stephen before the Jewish council, this Sanhedrin, I assume, and they're verbally and they're vehemently just attacking him. And while they're doing this and they're accusing him and attacking him, something kind of unique happens in verse 15 of chapter 6. I just think this is an interesting verse here. It says, As they were gazing at him, all those who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And that's significant in a few different ways. Primarily, it was significant because it makes a connection. And there's already several connections that have been made. If you think about someone that you know that fits kind of these descriptions, right? They're arrested, right? There's false witnesses that are brought in to testify against him, and their face glows. That sounds, to me anyway, like someone that's kind of been on the scene previously for Stephen. And if you know the story, that's a lot of what happened to Christ, what happened to Jesus. At one point in time, he goes up on the mountain and his face glows. He's attacked, he's tried. And so there's a lot of parallels going on between Stephen and Jesus. And so keep that in mind as we move forward as well. But before instead of summarizing it, and I know we're getting late on time, I want to show you this, though. I was thinking about skipping it, but I think I need to show it to you. There's a short video of what Stephen says then in chapter 7. And he breaks it down, and he explains what's going on. And with this video, I want you to kind of pay attention to some other parallels that might be there between Jesus and Stephen and the things that kind of bring them together. And so let's watch. This is chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles, you can kind of follow along in chapter 7.
This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs Moses delivered us.
Are these things so? Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall shew thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage for 400 years. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, in which time Moses was born. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.
In the story that Stephen tells, the sermon he presents, he makes his defense. It just sounds like he's giving a history lesson, but they knew that history. They knew what was going on. So he's more making a defense. He's explaining to them why they are acting the way they're acting. He's saying that you have done this since the past. Since Joseph, he says, since Moses, you've done these kinds of things. You have rejected those that have come to you. You have rejected those that are near to you. Joseph's brothers rejected him and sold him into slavery. Moses was rejected over and over by his family or by his people. And this is continuing on into the future, into our lives. You have continued to reject not only these past, but you've rejected Jesus, and now you're rejecting me. And so Stephen, making his defense, explaining to them why they are continuing to do this, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. And I want you to go ahead and take those words and use those sometime this week. Call somebody stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. No, don't do that. That's not a good advice, sorry. I just think those are fascinating insults. But he does, I mean, and we think those, I think they kind of sound goofy maybe, but for them it would have been more than just an insult. It would have been a pretty harsh reprimand. He's basically saying all that you believe, all that you hold dear, all that you have ever held on to is wrong. You just do not get it. And so imagine yourself, imagine someone saying that all you believe, all that you've put money into, all that you've held dear to your life, things that you've invested in, they're all wrong. It's ridiculous that you would believe that. I don't know. I don't feel very good about that. I feel a little beaten up. I feel a little defeated and worthless. Regardless of how true it is, when someone attacks and someone condemns what you're believing, it creates an anger, and that's exactly what the people feel. They feel anger and they feel resentment, and so they respond by taking him outside and killing him. And again, we see the parallel that we see in Jesus in the man Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But he was willing to pay that price. He was willing to take that step. And the parallels again to Stephen and Jesus continue into two, I think, real specific, really direct things that happen. The first thing that happens is that because of Stephen's death, the Christians that are in Jerusalem at that time, they start to scatter. In Acts 11, 18, or 19, we see the church begin to do what Jesus has asked them to do, to go out to, and to start telling others about Jesus. Not only in Jerusalem, but in the area around them, in Judea, Samaria, and around the rest of their world. And we in Astoria, Illinois, get to hear that now because of, I think, this event specifically, that God used this event to spread his word. But then there's also another man. You saw the men putting coats down at the feet of another individual. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, right after Stephen's speech, there was a man named Saul standing and watching as Stephen is killed and approving of this event. And Saul, we know later, becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes a lot of our New Testament. Became the greatest, if not the, you know, one of the greatest, if not the greatest evangelist, the person that went out and told everybody about who Jesus was. Spreading his message boldly and fairly quickly in his life. And to me, there's kind of a passing of the torch. As Stephen suffers his death, he passes the torch on to Saul. And even though Saul at that time wasn't ready to go and proclaim because he was not a Christian, he hadn't accepted Christ, he eventually becomes that man. So there are two very specific ways that Stephen's death leads to what Jesus had wanted to accomplish in the world. And so when I think about it, and I think about the death of a martyr, and we're going to talk about another individual next week as well, and I wonder, is that life wasted? Right? If Stephen had lived another 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, could he have done more in his life than he did in his death? Could someone accomplish more being alive for another even year than he could being killed early? And then you think about Jesus. You think about the things that he accomplished. If Jesus had lived another 30 years, how many more people could he heal? How many more people could he minister? How many more people could he interact with? But obviously his death meant much more than that. And so I think about my own life and I think about the commitments that I make, right? Thinking about the future like we talked about, thinking about the past. But right now, where am I at? Am I at the point where I'm making commitments and I'm making decisions that I'm choosing things like Stephen did, that I'm willing to do the things that I need to do for what God wants me to do? The main character in the movie Up Close and Personal is a TV newsman, and he dies trying to get a story in a really troubled spot, the world's most troubled spots. And after his death, this TV newsman is remembered for saying, "I once thought reporting was about glory. But now I'm here for only one reason, to tell a story. To tell the story." Like I said, Stephen passes the torch on to Paul, and later on in Paul's life, after he becomes a Christian, after he's done a lot of his ministry, he decides to go back to Jerusalem, where he knew he'd be persecuted, he knew he'd be abused and treated poorly, but he remained undeterred and declares in Acts 20, he needs to go back and he needs to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And again, looking at our lives, where we're at right now, what can we do? Where are we at? What are we saying that tells the story? For those of us that have a faith in Christ, that have a relationship with him, how are we telling that story? In Stephen's life, he told it in his sermon, but he also and told it through his life, but he told it so much, almost more eloquently in his death. I don't think any of us are going to be asked probably to die. But what are we doing? How are we moving forward to tell the story? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you for the man Stephen. We thank you for his life. And we thank you for his death, that you were able to work and move and accomplish your will through his death. And we thank you so much that he stood up and took on that role for your glory, to tell the story. Lord, I just pray that in our seasons of life, where we're at right now, that we find ways to tell that story on a daily, weekly, hourly basis. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we have an opportunity then, as we close up, as we wrap up our morning, to make decisions. And the worship team is going to come forward. And if there's any decision this morning to make that claim, to say that my life isn't my own, like Stephen said, it's not my own life, to make that first decision to come to Christ or for prayer or for whatever else, we're going to stand. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to sing this morning, Jesus is Calling.